Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. And now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.
Maybe I can make some introductory words, but that's not to rule out any other brother making an outline. Those of us who've been at the conference are conscious that this letter is written to those who were believers on the Lord Jesus, or professed to be believers on the Lord Jesus, who came from a Jewish background. And that may make us think, what has this letter got to say to me? I don't come from such a background. But as we've been studying this letter over the years, we've realized it has a lot to say to every believer on the Lord Jesus. It does present him very much, as we've remembered in our prayers, Jesus. His name, just Jesus, is often mentioned throughout this letter. And we're focusing on his person. He is the one in whom God brings blessing to his creatures, and he alone. And it is on the principle of grace. God's supply, what God gives, not what we can do for God in order to gain merit with him. And in a way, this had been the experience of these people in the past. That's the principle on which they had worked, of law. But now they had trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and they had to learn that they needed to look to the Lord Jesus for every help in their lives here. We have seen that the Lord Jesus in the first part of the letter is portrayed as the apostle and high priest of our vocation, of our calling. And particularly in that connection, as the one who leads us leads us, or perhaps I should say guides us from heaven as our great high priest who comes in for us in our weaknesses and our infirmities. He's the one, he is interceding. He ever liveth to intercede for us. And that is in relation to our wilderness work, wilderness walk through this world, which we've mentioned already in prayers. But he's also the one who leads us into the presence of God. And that's the thought of him as the high priest who is in the sanctuary, and the one through whom we can approach God as in worship and praise in a far a more intimate way than was ever possible under the law. Indeed, the high priest under the law could only go into the presence of God, only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and not without blood, and it was no doubt with a certain amount of trepidation that he did that. But we are able to enter in through the Lord Jesus himself, and we are able to be completely at home in the presence of God. This is what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us, and what he is accomplishing for us even now in heaven by his life there. And this is the wonderful blessing of Christianity that the writer is bringing to bear upon his readers. And when we think about it, if they would be encouraged by it, aren't we encouraged by it? He is showing the superiority of what they have now compared with what they had previously, as simply those who were the people, the earthly people of God. But we as the heavenly people of God, every believer on the Lord Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile by background, is now a part of the heavenly people of God and has these privileges that they can enjoy. And they can say it's all by grace. And then we've had an example, many examples actually, from the Old Testament of those who lived, and despite their many deficiencies, by faith they were able to accomplish things for God, and that's brought before us in chapter 11. And now we're in the section of the epistle which deals with exhortation. Now we are getting what is our responsibility in light of these things, and how we are to live. And really, as you probably noticed, where we started in verse 14, really we're breaking into a series of exhortations which continue into the next chapter. And it would be good for us to follow through those exhortations in a disciplined way. I'm not going to say much more about them because we're going to speak about them as we go on from here. But we get to verse 7 of the next chapter, and suddenly the apostle says, remember, or the writer says, remember your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God. They look back to the beginning of Christianity, and they see that God provided those who helped them, guided them, led them in their lives here. And yet he presents them with someone even more wonderful than their leaders. In verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and to the ages of come and to the ages to come. We can't help thinking that the apostle is showing them that the one through whom they came to know God in the way they know him and the way we know him, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is an unfailing object of faith for us. He was with them in the past, and he will be with them now and forever. And then in the next few verses, we really get a very important exhortation, and that is particularly for them, to make a decisive break with what they had known in the past and to go forth to the Lord Jesus where he is, and that is outside the camp. That's in verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him without the camp, sometimes we forget the two words, to him. Let us go forth to him outside the camp. And he assures them that as a result of that, they will truly be able to serve God as they commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. And then again, he points to leaders again, verse 17. These are the leaders that God has provided now and in the future. But again, having presented those whom the Lord graciously gives his people to help them, he then once again points to the Lord Jesus himself in verses 20 and 21. The God of peace who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the power of the blood of the eternal covenant, perfect you in every good work to the doing of his will, doing in you what is pleasing before him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for the ages of ages. He's setting them on course for the future, with all its challenges, with all its dangers, with all its difficulties. And I'm sure that when we think of that, we realize that we are in the same position as them, and we have a wonderful resource. God has provided those who help us, but he's provided us chiefly his Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our help. Now, that's just a little map, perhaps, of what we're going to look at in the verses before us. But if another brother would like to give an outline or develop particular points that we've already considered, he should feel free to do so. And then we can go through these verses.
Perhaps just one other point to help us understand the background and the train of thought, the key subject here, where we are sort of jumping into the passage. From what Simon said, I'm just summarizing here. We could say in this letter, we have the superiority of the Lord Jesus, chapter 1 to 7, and the superiority of the Christian, I don't want to use the word system, the Christian truth, the Christian worship in chapters 8 to 10. And we're now in this section that deals with the better way of life, the Christian way of life. And we have, we could use as a heading for this chapter, perhaps, means that God uses to keep us in that path, in that race we are supposed to run. And I'd just like to remind ourselves of three or four resources that are presented in the first part of the chapter. First, there's this cloud of witnesses. And that helps us to run, because the key exhortation in verse 1 is, let us run the race. So there's a cloud of witnesses. Second, there's a man in the glory, the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, he has already run this race. He's our model. And then fourthly, we had a section that dealt with the discipline of the Father, how he disciplines his children with a positive intention, you know, to keep them in the path and to help us with running this race. And this is then followed up by specific exhortations that are designed also to keep us in that path. And I think this is part of where we, part of the verse 14, where we start, where it says that we should pursue peace and holiness. This is, you know, part of a string of practical, specific exhortations to help us run that race.
Just add to that there that Michael has said that Nick was reading from the King James Version. I frequently call it the Authorized Version. It was always used to be called that, but the King James Version. But Michael has said, and Mr. Darby renders it this way: pursue peace. Mm. There's more determination in the word, I think, to pursue peace, not just follow peace in a kind of abstract sort of way, but we've got to go in for peace.
This verse 14, I seem to remember we spent a certain amount of time last year on it, but just in summary, we seem here to have two responsibilities, one towards men and one towards God. Follow or pursue peace with all men. That's our responsibility down here. But, and pursue or follow holiness. That's our responsibility towards God. We've been saying that we depend upon grace, and we need grace to do this. But it is only right that we should seek to pursue or follow these things, because in chapter 10 we've learned that we've been sanctified. Grace has sanctified us. It set us apart for God. It set us apart for a purpose. And these few words really sum up what we're here for. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without that place into which we have been brought, we could not see the Lord. And this is a wonderful hope that we have before us, a hope more definite and clear than the Israelites of old ever had.
There is to be a steady and consistent Christian life characterized by prayer and dependence upon God. And as we live such a life, a life that is pleasing in the sight of God, we will have before us the objects that God wants us to have before us. And one of those objects, as we've been hearing, is the pursuit of peace. The pursuit of peace with all. So it's not something merely that we are pursuing as individuals, but something that we are pursuing together too. And as our brother Mark has already mentioned, this supposes the application of some spiritual energy on our part. It really is a goal, an object that God wants us actively to pursue.
I think it's good when we can, as we did last night, go through the Hebrews or any epistle and find a word that is in common. I just want to say a couple of statements on this word without. It's used several times. One is in chapter 9, verse 22, which says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. In chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And here, without holiness, it's impossible to see the Lord. I would suggest that the first one is the basis of all our fellowship, is the shedding of the blood. The second one, faith, is how we enter into it. We enter into it by faith. And here, we live a life of practical holiness in this world, and it is that we will see the Lord.
Yeah, our God is called the God of peace. We have that in chapter 13. Verse 20, I think, approximately 8 times in the New Testament. Depending on translation, he's called the God of peace. And we have, you know, the Lord Jesus appeared in the upper room in John 20, his first words in resurrection, where peace be to you. And so we get a real contrast, don't we, between the world generally and mankind generally, with the character of our God. And so we so easily can slip into ways of non-peace ourselves, because the flesh is still in us. We're human. And so therefore the exhortation to pursue it energetically, because in Hebrews we see this, we're following after him. He's going before. He's the forerunner. We look unto him. We follow him. We pursue that which characterizes him, and that is peace, and especially peace among ourselves, above all things, and then peace with all men.
As was already mentioned, if you take these two features here, peace is towards men and holiness towards God, but both of them belong together in a way that is a biblically balanced way, and we are in danger of pursuing one without the other. If we pursue peace without holiness, this would lead to tolerance of sin. And if we would pursue holiness without peace, this would lead to legalism. But here we find the balanced way that Scripture tells us.
I would like to give an answer to a potential question that might arise, how to pursue peace. And I would like to read three verses from the Epistle to Ephesians chapter 4. Having in mind this question, how to pursue peace. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are at least five things here. I'll just mention them shortly. First one, it's extremely important. Paul calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. We need to acknowledge the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ on our lives, to recognize his lordship. Then there are four features. The first two, lowliness and meekness, we need in ourselves. What is lowliness? Just to give a short definition, is to keep self down. And what is meekness is to give others place. This is in us. But then towards the other ones, we see long suffering, that is to exercise patience towards the shortcomings of others. And then forbearing one another in love is to overlook personal offenses. So if we do this, then I think we can enjoy peace. And when peace is enjoyed, then a wonderful testimony about unity is given to the outside world. Brother Brian was talking about the conflict and the tension that is in the world. And when you see people who are in unity and peace among themselves, you could see that God is at work. And I'll close with something that Michael said. He mentioned few resources we have. So if we look at the Lord Jesus as our model, I think we will be able to display these features first in ourselves, but also towards the others.
If I might just add a brief point into the matter of without, Brother Rusty mentioned the three times that are mentioned. It's emphatic. Without holiness, you cannot see God. He's reminding the hearer, or those who he is writing to, of the book of Exodus chapter 19, when there was the thought of approaching God. In that chapter particularly, I think four or five times, the Lord instructed Moses to tell the people to hallow themselves or sanctify themselves, to wash their clothes, because God was coming on the mountain to speak with them. So God have not changed. His holiness standard have not changed. In the Old Testament, it was a matter of ceremonial, washing your clothes, washing yourself physically. But God's still the same, and the approach to him must be in the beauty of holiness. We're living in a day today where holiness either despised, neglected, or even redefined. But the fact of the matter is, and I might be speaking to young people, There is beauty in holiness. In beauty in holiness, holiness is not ugly or strange or weird. Holiness is beautiful, and that is the only way that we could see God.
I'm just wondering if it might be possible to get some help on what is meant by seeing the Lord here, because it does seem to be expressed in absolute terms, without which no one shall see the Lord. In what sense is seeing the Lord being referred to, and is this a matter, presumably it is a matter that is intended to have some exhortation and application to us today, as opposed to seeing the Lord in the future. So I think, at least for myself, some help would be appreciated.
First of all, I think we could make a practical application for believers that we can't think or imagine to be receiving things from the Lord, understanding the Lord, being nearer to the Lord, if we're not living in holiness. That would be the application to someone who is one who has the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But I think in keeping with the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is a sort of a general exhortation here. Perhaps those of a so-called mixed company too. Because as Brother Emil said, God's standards, his holiness, do not change regardless of dispensation. God is who he is. And so that is true. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's an unbending truth. And much like we have in 2 Corinthians 5, where he speaks to the believers, you know, that we ought to seek to please the Lord in our life because in light of the judgment seat of Christ. But then he moves on to more of a general thought of manifestation. All will be manifested, both believer and unbeliever, before God, before the judgment of God. The believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the unbeliever, a judgment to condemnation at the great white throne. So I think it's stated here in the general truth of the holiness of God, without which no one can see him.
The thought crosses the mind, though, that we should be careful here that this is not to cast doubt upon our security as believers, where we stand before God perfectly acceptable as we are in Christ. But the apostle, or the writer here, he is pointing out that we need to live holy lives. It's practical holiness here. Mr. Darby has a footnote and refers you to Romans 1 and verse 4. So it's to do with practical holiness, but it's a principle of things. And that we have to live in the good, really, of what we're called to. And that the writer is obviously always referring to the Old Testament in this epistle, which his readership would have been well acquainted with, better than us, probably. And he is drawing on, as our brother has already mentioned, from the Old Testament, this principle that God is absolutely holy, and we must therefore live in that way practically in our lives. But it's not to cast doubt, of course, upon the believer's eternal security.
Maybe I'd like to give an example of this question. I was thinking of John 12, which we studied in Hückeswagen, and here we find the Greeks who came and they say, "Sir, we desire to see Jesus." Now, when we come together on a Lord's Day morning, we all confess we are gathered alone unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, when we come, do we have a desire to see the Lord? Of course, we won't see him with our normal eyes. But how do we see him? And I think in that connection, I would like to remind us that it says that everyone should examine yourself, himself, and then come. And if we neglect this, we should not be surprised that we can sit in the meeting and we hear prayers and we sing hymns, but our hearts are not affected because we don't see him. You see, it's like a cloud is between us. And this is the thing which we have not examined ourselves, we have not confessed perhaps. We are coming in a state which does not agree with the holiness of the Lord. And therefore, this exercise, which we all should have in a regular basis to examine ourselves, to have self-judgment, should help us that when we come together, we can really also see the Lord, and then also in our personal communication with the Lord, we will then, it affects us, because our inner eyes see the beauty and the glory of the Lord.
At the beginning of his first epistle, Peter speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit. And when God by the Spirit first begins to work in our souls, to produce new birth, to give us a new nature, we are by that action set apart for God's holy purposes. But lower down in the same chapter, in verse 16, we have not what is positional, but what is practical, where Peter says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the interesting thing about this quotation is that it's taken from Leviticus chapter 11, which is a chapter about what was suitable food for the children of Israel. And it challenges us, does it not, as to what we are feeding on. And it is of vital importance that, the Word of God is our food. And that we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will sustain that fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with God.
So to the question of Mark, I think we could summarize that because holiness here is the practical result, practical holiness, and seeing the Lord is enjoying, seeing, getting him to know better, having fellowship with him in practical life. And I think we are sure, as Emil said, holiness is a beautiful thing, and the result, enjoying the Lord and getting him better to know, really is a beautiful thing as well. And continuing to verse 15, I just want to pick up what Michael said in the beginning. We do have some means of help in this chapter. And here in this verse, there is another means of help which is shining through the verse. And that is, we do have each other. Mm. We are exhorted to watch that there be not anyone. That means we do have each other as a means of help on our pilgrim's path.
Sorry, if I can just add one more footnote to holiness, and I don't want to hold us up any longer, and so we move into the next verse. How do we define holiness or holy? What is holy? As a suggestion, holiness implies loving what is good and hating what is evil. So it's not the same as innocence. It's much more. My proof verse would be Psalm 22, verse 4. Because after the cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" the answer given is, thou art holy. And that explains to us something about the holiness of God. Now, given we have this difference here between holiness in verse 10 and holiness in verse 14, verse 10 being the property, the nature, if you like, and verse 14, holiness being the practical outworking, that I think that helps us understand again what is meant by seeing the Lord. And I'm happy with the two explanations that, you know, one is if this principle of pursuing practical holiness is completely absent from somebody's life, he's a mere professor without life, and he will not see the Lord in any sense. And the second is the practical application to us that this pursuing of holiness is important, otherwise we just won't be able to see much. Apologies. Happy to continue with the next verse.
I think the first point that you mentioned there, Michael, is the real interpretation of what the significance of that verse. The writer here uses very long sentences, does he not? And we need to move into the next verse, and it does really amplify what he's trying to say, because we still have this concept here that there is those who may have just professed, because we move on to Esau, don't we, a little bit later on. So there does, we do need to bear in mind that we've got this aspect right through this epistle. There are those who are real, and there are those who've given a head mental assent, maybe. They've gone so far, but they've never really grasped properly by faith the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and taken up properly in reality. To use an expression, they're mere professors rather than professors and possessors.
If we're looking at verse 15, does it help to refer to an Old Testament scripture? It seems to me that this verse is reflecting one in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Lest there should be among you any man or woman or family, tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of other nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Perhaps the writer was thinking of this verse when he wrote about the root of bitterness. It seems to me that if anyone is causing this effect, it has an effect upon the company. It had an effect upon Israel, and it will have an effect upon a company of believers. Putting it in New Testament terms, evil communications corrupt good manners. And this is the danger. It's not only a danger for the one person who is failing, or who perhaps never knew the Lord, but it is a danger for the company. And I think that is the seriousness of verse 15. But, as has been pointed out, we do have the resource. We have the grace of God. And we have to look to that to help us to deal with such situations.
Perhaps we could mention that when we get to verse 17 of chapter 13, we have those leaders who watch over your souls. But here, the matter of watching is something which is presented to the company as a whole. There should be this care for the people of God generally in our hearts, in all our hearts, not just left to one person to do in the company, but a responsibility we all have. And sometimes I think we are forgetting this. It's not to pry or be an interferer in another man's business, but when we see someone obviously betraying behaviors, behaving in such a way that we have to say to ourselves, is he or she going on with the Lord? I can pray for that person, but perhaps I've got a responsibility to do more than that too, and to seek to get closer to them to find out what their difficulty is. I'm only suggesting this as a practical application of this verse, but this is not something we need to think is something I can't do. If the Lord draws it to my attention, it's something that I may be able to help with because he's put it on my heart.
We are reminded in this verse 15 of how far wide negative influence can spread. We had in the passage above good influence that can spread. And here, someone who fails the grace of God, and I remember, hopefully right, what Christian said last night, that the grace of God is to be in a position where you can continue to enjoy what has been given to you as an unmerited favor. And as soon as we leave that place or the enjoyment of our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in danger of becoming bitter. And when we are bitter, that will spread to other people. And I think one more thing as a practical application, bitterness, I think, leads to criticism. And when someone starts criticizing everything that is in other people's lives or in a local testimony, that will spread and will lead to negative results, which none of us can control. So let's be aware of this negative hidden root that might come up.
Maybe I just add a point in regard to Brother Edward's comments on to watch. Because if we are not watching and something slip in, I think he is drawing their attention to what happened in 2 Kings chapter 4, where, I'm just making an application, where there was a man who went out and brought a gourd and put it in a pot. And the scripture said that there that they were not aware. And he put it in there, and when they tasted it, they cried. It was a man of grace, because the scripture said, lest anyone fail from the grace of God. To Elisha, and he said, there is a death in the pot, O man of God. And of course, he brings in the meal, he brings the Lord Jesus. But this idea of being watchful of what's coming in, what people are bringing in, whether it's doctrinally or in a practical way, that might cause not only defilement, which is the opposite of holiness, we have the verse before, but also it might bring death.
Along with that, what Brother Emil just brought out, I'd like to look at Proverbs chapter 24. You know, it's when men slept that the enemy sowed tares. We get that in the parable, Matthew 13. So this idea of watchfulness collectively is important. Watchfulness, first of all, of your own heart, but watching our brethren. Proverbs 24, verse 30, I went by the field of a lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall broken down. When I considered it well, I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. So shall poverty come like a prowler or a thief, and your need like an armed man. So the application is watchfulness. And as already been mentioned, Brother Emmanuel, is that no man is an island. And this root of bitterness can defile many, spread beyond just the one who is the criticizer and the bitter person. And I think it's already been mentioned from Deuteronomy, the poisonous effect that this can have. So we need to watch our own hearts and be watchful also in a larger way.
You do the same as well, don't you, with Judas, when he's criticizing the ointment.
Yes.
And the other disciples, they also joined then in with that. And the Lord has to correct them as to what she was really doing. It was for in anticipation of his burial.
I take it that the one who is a root of bitterness, or in whom there is a root of bitterness, is the one who lacks the grace of God. And when it says they lack the grace of God, it means that in their case, grace is completely absent. It's not that they have insufficient grace, but that they have no grace. And we've been thinking about the situation amongst the Hebrews in particular, where there were those who professed to be Christians, but weren't real Christians at all. However, having said that, we know only too well that bitterness can be a problem amongst real Christians. And anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time will, I think, have had experiences that are bitter. But we are not to allow those experiences to govern our conduct, to take root in our hearts and in our lives. I'm sure it is the case that those experiences that we have as Christian believers that are the most bitter are also, as we go through them with the Lord, they are actually those experiences that are most spiritually profitable for us. But if we allow bitterness to remain in our hearts, a point will come when we have very great difficulty in getting it out of our hearts. So we must be careful, we must watch, and we must be ready to help one another in this respect.
Just would like to follow a bit the line you mentioned. Spoke about the lack of grace, and you said, in total. If we were reminded that the writer is thinking of a verse in Deuteronomy 20, chapter 29, we find that the root of bitterness is connected with a heart turning away from the Lord, but the context makes clear, in idolatry. Yeah. Turning away from God in idolatry. And if we consider the results of such a root of bitterness, we found that many are defiled. Then we turn in our thoughts to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we find the result of leaven. That means unjudged sin. So I think this is the main point here in verse 15, root of bitterness, sin. Really drawing away from God, idolatry, sin, with these results that many be defiled. Nevertheless, it is important to make some practical application as we did, but I think the meaning of verse 15 is clear if you compare it with these scriptures we mentioned.
Yeah.